We now present your speaker, Brother B.C. Goodpaster.
In casting about for a text for this subject, this sermon, someone suggested in the midst of things that I preach on the text I first used when I came here. 34 years ago, when I began work here, I selected the 6th chapter and 7th verse of the Galatian letter as the text for the first sermon. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I preached 6 sermons from that text, along one after another, the first 3 Sundays I was here. Now, I do not plan this morning to say all in this present study that I said then in those 6 sermons. But this is one of the most remarkable principles of the Bible, the principle of the seed time and the harvest. We frequently quote Paul's statement, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." But Paul wasn't the first to give utterance to this principle. I think the reason why he is quoted so often is because he said it in such a way that it's easily remembered. I believe it was Pope who said, though all the truth can oft express, 'tis his at last who says it best. If we're privileged to institute a comparison between the language of inspired men, then we would suggest that Paul said this best. But he wasn't the first to recognize the principle. Our master recognized it in certain of his parables. You recall the man who sowed good seed in his field, and while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares. And when his servant saw that there were 2 plants, 2 different kinds of plants growing in the field, they reported it to the householder. And he said, an enemy hath done this. Just as surely as there were 2 different kinds of plants growing, 2 different kinds of seed had been sowed. Thus in the parable, the principle of the seed time and harvest is recognized. But notwithstanding the fact that our master spoke as man never spoke, and revealed many truths hitherto unknown by men, he was not the first to announce this principle. Hosea said in the 8th chapter and 7th verse of his prophecy, "They that sow the wind shall reap the whirlwind." This Old Testament prophet recognized the principle, but he wasn't the first to recognize it. We find Moses in the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus recognizing this principle in the matter of retribution. He said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, wound for wound, burning for burning, and stripe for stripe. Thus he recognized the principle in the law of retribution. And yet that isn't the earliest announcement of it. Before there were ever a man to hear it, or a blade of grass to grow in keeping with it, God Almighty said in the 1st chapter of Genesis, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind." And it was so. Thus we have announced this principle, the oldest principle of the Bible applicable to the conduct of men. I have not therefore selected a new or novel principle for discussion this morning. Not only is it an old principle, it's a universal principle. This principle is applicable in the vegetable world. Our whole system of horticulture and system of agriculture are based upon the principle of the seed time and the harvest. That's true in the vegetable world. And it's true in the moral and spiritual world. It's true in the intellectual world. If a man wants to be a lawyer, he studies law. If he wants to be a doctor, he studies medicine. A man wants to be a teacher, he studies the principles of learning. And this principle is universal in another sense. It applies to nations as well as to individuals. In the 137th Psalm, an exile down in Babylon is describing the plight of the captives. They were sitting in silence by the waters of Babylon as their harps hanged tuneless on the willows. Among other things, they said concerning the Babylon, "Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the rocks." And anyone acquainted with ancient history knows something of the doom that ultimately befell ancient Babylon. How it became the dwelling place of the wild animals of the desert and doleful creatures. That nation reaped exactly as the prophet indicated, and as Babylon had served other nations. 19 centuries ago, the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ, their Savior and ours. They said, "His blood be upon us." And how awfully have those words been fulfilled. They have been the rejected people of history. They've been persecuted and rejected in every land. They've been slaughtered by the millions in Germany and other places. They have, as a nation, reaped what they sowed. Not only is that true, this principle is universal in respect to individuals. Not only must the poor man reap as he sows, but the rich man must reap as he sows. Not even the king on his throne is exempt from the workings of this principle. You remember how Ahab and Jezebel conspired to get the garden vineyard of Naboth. Never was a man assassinated in colder blood than was Naboth. You recall that old Elijah came on the scene. He said, "In the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they licked the blood of Ahab." And you recall that Ahab was wounded in battle at Ramoth-Gilead, I believe. They brought him back, washed the blood out of his chariot, where the blood of Naboth had been shed. Not the lowly estate of Naboth, but the high position of the king could render this principle inapplicable. Yes, a man must reap what he sows. There are really two harvest times, but only one reaping time. I mean only one sowing time. This lifetime is our sowing time, but we reap in this lifetime and we reap in the hereafter. You remember our master said concerning the people of Sodom, concerning Capernaum. He said, "Thou Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven, thou shalt be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. Verily I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Didn't the people of Sodom reap for their sins during their lifetimes? Yes, they did. But they didn't complete their reaping. There remains for them a reaping in the hereafter. It'll be more tolerable for them than will for the people who rejected Christ. But nevertheless, there's a harvest in the hereafter awaiting them, as there's a harvest in the hereafter awaiting all of us. Ordinarily, a man sows in view of the harvest. He doesn't sow primarily for the joy of the sowing time, but rather for the anticipated happiness of the reaping time. Now, the person who's sowing wild oats, of course, is an exception. He's sowing for the pleasure of the sowing time. He's not taking into consideration the harvest time. If he were, why then he'd change his sowing. On the other hand, the great people of the Bible, those who made sacrifices for truth and suffered for righteousness, they have pitched their lives on the basis of the harvest time. You wonder why Moses could make such a tremendous sacrifice. How could endure such hardship, such murmuring and criticism in the wilderness? Well, the writer of the Hebrew letter tells us how he did it. He said he looked unto the recompense of reward. He looked unto the harvest time. I tried to imagine how Moses felt when he heard the children of Israel singing their song of deliverance on the wilderness side of the Red Sea. His heart must have thrilled as he realized that these people were free and that under God he'd played an important part in bringing about their release. But there's another harvest for Moses in the great hereafter when he hear the redeemed sing the song of Moses in the last. He looked unto the recompense of reward. Not merely for the pleasures of the sowing time, but rather for the happiness of the reaping time that Moses lived as he did. And that helps us to understand the life of Paul, a man who was abundant in labors and abundant in stripes. More abundant in labors and stripes than they are. Yonder in that wonderful 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, if we've only hoped in Christ Jesus, we're of all men most miserable. He said, if there's no hereafter, if there's no eternal harvest, well, then we've lost. Yes, his whole life had been predicated upon the assumption that there was a great harvest in the hereafter. He recognized there was no adequate compensation for his labors and sufferings, sacrifices in this life. He looked unto the recompense of reward. But whether a man hopes to reap what he sows or not, he'll do exactly that. Ordinarily, a man reaps more than he sows. He expects to. If the farmer didn't expect to reap more than he sows, he wouldn't sow. Why sow? Why the extra toil? Why run the risk of losing his seed if there wouldn't be an increase? Normally there is. As our Lord said, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. If for all the good that we do, we reap 100-fold, it'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? On the other hand, for the evil done, if we reap 100-fold, will it not be terrible? Yes, ordinarily a man reaps more than he sows. Normally it takes longer to reap than it does to sow. The children of Israel were 40 days spying out the land. They brought back 2 of them a true report, 10 of them a false report. The people were inclined to believe the majority report and they murmured. They were turned back to wander 40 years in the wilderness. It took them 365 times as long to reap as it did to sow. A man can commit a crime in a few moments that will send him to the penitentiary the rest of his life. A man in a short lifetime can so live in disobedience to God that he'll spend eternity in hell. Yes, that's the reaping time. Man reaps more than he sows. It takes longer to reap than it does to sow. And again, in this world, not in the next, in this world, so often the innocent reap with the guilty. You remember Jonah was fleeing from God when he took that ship to Tarshish? You remember how the storm swept down on the ship? The sailors were distressed at their wits' end. They were suffering. They were not guilty. Jonah was the man who was guilty, but these innocent sailors were suffering along with Jonah. I mentioned the wilderness wanderings. There were little children at their mother's breast. There were infants who were too young to understand or murmur. And yet they were turned back to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. They were not guilty of murmuring, but they had to reap along with those who were guilty. Many years ago, in fact, more than 50 years ago, I visited the penitentiary here in Nashville. I saw something that was unforgettable. I saw a man standing behind the bars in his uniform. Standing on the outside was a wife with 2 little children. The husband and wife were bitterly weeping. The little children were wondering. They were too young to understand. As I contemplated that scene, I thought, here are a wife and little children who are innocent, but they're reaping shame and privation and reproach. They're reaping along with the guilty. Those little children may never live to see the day when some evil person will not point him out as being the son or the daughter of a man who is in the bed. One time I went to a governor of Georgia with an old woman. Her son was a wayward boy. He was in serious trouble. She'd done everything she could to raise him right. She was a widow. I saw that poor old mother pour out her heart at the governor's knees. She's suffering, but she wasn't guilty. In this world, the innocent often suffer with the guilty. Not only that, but finally, when a man does wrong and is forgiven in this world, not in the next, he must reap. That's tragic, isn't it? Paul said, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Talk about time. There's no way of escaping this harvest. It's inevitable, inescapable. Yes, if a man sows the wrong kind of seed and is pardoned, still he must reap what he sows. Here's a man who has a servant. He tells him to go out in his field and sow wheat. He sows rye. He calls him into account. The servant penitently confesses he's disobeyed him, pleads for pardon, and is pardoned. But that pardon doesn't change a harvest of rye into a harvest of wheat. It doesn't do that. When a man's forgiven, he still has to reap what he sowed. David committed grievous sins. He committed murder. He committed adultery. Nathan came to him and reproved him. Said God had forgiven him. But he said, David, the sword shall never depart from your house. The sword will never depart. David had said the man who'd done the thing would restore fourfold, and it turned out that way with David. It wasn't long until the little son of David and Bathsheba was cold and pusless in death. And David knew the child was dead because he'd sinned. There wasn't any doubt about it. It wasn't long until his daughter Tamar was ravished by a half-brother Amnon. Then Absalom slew Amnon. Finally, Absalom, fleeing in the wilderness of Ephraim, his head is caught in the bough of a tree. Later on, he's thrust through by Joab. Nothing more pathetic than David's lamentation of Absalom. And then finally, Adonijah slain, four of David's sons. God forgave him, but still, in this world, not in the next, he had to reap. Now, I think this is one of the most serious principles with which we have to do. I don't think any other principle in the Bible should be more seriously considered in the ordering and planning of our lives than this great principle. It's inescapable. There may be those present this morning who've never obeyed the gospel. You're going to sow some kind of seed when this invitation song is sung. What will it be? You can accept Christ or you can reject him. To do nothing is to reject him by default. Our master said, he that's not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. There are only two classes. A man's never the same after he has such an opportunity as you have now. When a man has the privilege of selecting between right and wrong, he's never the same anymore. If he selects to do right, he's made better. If he selects to do wrong, he's made worse. A man's never the same after he has an opportunity of accepting Christ. Either he's a better man or he's a worse man. Which will it be? We stand and sing. We urge that you come.